All right, let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. This will be the last lesson in a short series that we've been doing on raising kids. And let's read Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name." In this passage right here, and it's the passage that we went through last week, we find a very clear emphasis. It's hard to miss. This isn't one of those vague verses at all. This is a very clear emphasis that the emphasis for our home ought to be the Word of God. The Word of God ought to be a standard. It ought to be a focal point of the home. And we dealt with that in detail last time we talked and last time we had this lesson. And I think it's something good to reemphasize again as we start out today. You know, there's a lot of quote-unquote Christian homes in this nation. Here a lot of people in jail say, "Yeah, I grew up in a Christian home." Well, a lot of times what they meant was that their parents had the habit of going to church at least every couple of Sundays in a month. And that for all practical purposes, it was a fairly outwardly moral home. But you know, you can have a quote-unquote Christian home according to the standards of the world and not have the Word of God as the focus and as the center of the home. It's amazing in today's society how ignorant we are of the Word of God. And I'm just speaking of the church in general in America today. How ignorant we are of the Word of God. Many adults that go to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night do not have the ability to open up the Scriptures and to be able to tell somebody how to be saved. It's amazing the ignorance that we have. There are many adults that when they come into problems, they don't know what the Bible says about temperance. They don't know what the Bible has to say about patience. They don't know what the Bible has to say about godliness. They don't know what the Bible has to say about lying, about cheating, about all of these moral issues that God expects us to follow. All of these characteristics that ought to be in our character. Many people are completely ignorant about what the Word of God has to say. And so their standard of morality then becomes whatever their parents taught them or whatever they picked up in society along the way or whatever their conscience tells them. And it's not always a reliable thing. Our conscience and our own perception of what's right and wrong is not a reliable base for setting our morality. There are some people that have a super sensitive conscience. And I guess I'm kind of one of those, you know. You can accuse me of something I didn't do and I'm going to go home and feel guilty about it, you know. I had a real hard time in a company I worked with one time. There was a theft ring going on, and of course, you know, I didn't know anything about the theft ring. All the guys around, you know, when I walked up, everybody shut up. That was the kind of situation it was. Nobody talked around me because they knew what I was. I was outwardly a Christian. I was outwardly moral, and they knew that had somebody stolen right in front of me, that I would just turn them in. I wouldn't risk my job to be an accomplice. I'd just turn them in. They want to steal. They can take the heat for their own stealing. So they would just shut up when I went by. But of course, you know, who was the first one in the lie detector test? It was me. I was the first one in. Before the lie detector test started, the guy kind of rubbed his hands together. He said, "Okay, Mr. Tebow." He said, "We know about you in this company." And I said, "Look, I didn't do anything." And he says, "That's exactly right. If you'll just give us a list of names as to who is doing the stealing." And I said, "Look, you don't understand something. First of all," I said, "if I did give you that list of names, look at all those guys standing out there in that parking lot, huh? The second I walk out, they walk in, they're busted. Who busted them, huh? Come on, man, you're setting me up. Even if I did know, I don't know if I would tell you under these circumstances, but they said, well, we're going to go ahead and take the lie detector test. I said, look, I really don't know anything. They shut up when I walk around, and I don't even suspect that there's anything going on. Of course, I see things that I don't always match two and two, but everything that I know is circumstantial evidence, and I don't have any evidence to point a finger at anybody. And so I said, okay, let's go through the test. So they said, first question, have you ever stolen from the company? And I said, no. And the thing went, ree, ree, you know. And they said, we'd like to rephrase the question. They turned the machine off and they said, what exactly have you stolen from the company? And I said, no, I said no. And they said, well, how can you, the machine's going berserk here. And I said, well, I said, there was one time when there was a 2x4 and it was made out of oak, you know, and we throw away hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of 2x4s. I mean, it was a mill where they build doors and windows and trim and everything like that. So they just threw all kinds of stuff. And I trimmed my whole house out from the dumpster, you know? I did. You go to my house, I'll show you all the things I got from the dumpster that are in my house right now. The baseboards, the fancy cedar on the walls, all that stuff. But I considered the fact that I took a 2x4 off the floor that wasn't in the dumpster yet, in my mind I'm going, yeah, that's probably stealing. Or the time that I took the pen, you know, and I slipped it in my pocket instead of putting it back in the rack where it was at, you know, hey, isn't that stealing? Did that pen belong to me? No, it didn't belong to me. Did I know I was stealing the pen? Yes, I knew I was stealing the pen. I'm guilty, man. Yeah, I'm a thief. I confess. I did it, you know. I'm a super sensitive conscience. Sometimes what that causes me to do is to condemn myself for things that I never did or things that nobody else considers to be a sin and God doesn't consider to be a sin. And I condemn myself unnecessarily for things that I should not condemn myself for. So that's the example of a super sensitive conscience. And then there's the other spectrum, and that's a super hard conscience, someone who doesn't think anything's a crime. And of course, I'm thinking, who can I use for an example of that? So I won't mention any names, but there's a semi-retired missionary that I know. But there are some people that have super hard conscience where they don't think anything. Oh yeah, no problem. And they'll go do this and that, and they'll commit crimes all over the place. And so our conscience and our own standards of right and wrong are not a good moral basis, but that's what we bring into the marriage, and that's what we start infusing into our children. And so our children assume the morality structure that we have. They assume the same values that we do. They soak these things up. And it's no wonder that our children grow up confused because they get mixed signals about what's right or wrong. Now, there's one thing we can do in order to stop that, in order to ensure that our children get a good moral foundation, and that's to center the home around the Word of God. Now, the Word of God will give us a very solid base for character and a very solid base for morality. It's something that we don't have to rely. Now, there are a lot of little tiny applications, you know, we have to rely on our own judgments. But the main principles for morality are in the Word of God. And we can follow them, and whatever standard I apply to my children, I can apply to myself. There's no double standard. I'm not living by a different code than my child is living by. And so my child doesn't have to look at me and see the hypocrisy in what I'm teaching. He can see that what I'm expecting him to do, I'm doing also. If I cause my children to be polite, and I make them say yes sir and no sir, and I make them say please and thank you, then you better believe that I as a parent ought to be saying please and thank you and excuse me and all these kind of things. You know, we all follow the same rules. So what they act on, they see us, and so they not only have a basis by learning the Word of God, it's frontlets between their eyes. When they go out on the gatepost, there's the Word of God. When they go home at night, there's the Word of God. When they wake up in the morning, they're talking about the Word of God. And does that mean you've got to be talking specifically about the Bible all hours of the day? No, but what you ought to do is have plenty of opportunity for the Bible to be infused into your life. Kids go in the bathroom to comb their hair, and there's a little Bible verse on the mirror. Hey, that's great. I've walked in a lot of homes where I walked in one home, one guy, and the guy bought boat poster paper. And instead of putting nice pictures of boats and, you know, oil paintings from from all these different artists on the walls and making everything look like it was in Better Homes and Gardens, he stuck these posters on the wall, and they all had the Word of God. I mean, just written out, you know? It never would have won an interior decorating contest, but those kids in that home knew the Word of God. They read that thing. But you know, it's not enough just to read it. It's not enough just to read it to your children. You have to take this word right now and actually take Bible verses and apply them and put them into your life. That's why it's important. The very first subject we touched on way back when I started the first lesson, when I talked about the rod and I talked about spanking and I talked about the wrong way to spank. The wrong way is to spank out of your own frustration and your own anger and spanking because there's nothing else you can think of to do. Rather, do it as a way of correction, just like the Father chastens us for our good, for our correction. So if you bust your kid for lying and you spank him for lying, then it's extremely appropriate to find a Bible verse dealing with lying or dealing with truthfulness and then have him memorize that verse or talk about that verse with him so that not only with the reproof, there's also instruction, there's admonition, but there's also nurturing. You've got both things going on at the same time so that they know that this isn't just something that mom and dad want me to do, that ultimately they'll begin to get to the point that this is something that God wants me to do. And what we want for our kids is that when they become teenagers and start becoming young adults, that they'll take that very difficult transformation time where they're starting to get out from under our authority and they're starting to spread their wings and fly on their own, that as they put away their parents' convictions, which is what every child is going to do, their parents' convictions will become their parents' convictions and their convictions will become their convictions. Same thing had to happen with Daniel. We went through Daniel and the young people's VBS this week, and it was real neat to see the fact that there's Daniel. His parents got killed, most likely. He got captured. He was made a eunuch. He got carried off into Babylon. He went to a new school. He had new friends. He had to learn a new language, new subject matter. Man, you talk about a kid not being in a Christian school. This kid was not in a Christian school anymore. He was in a lost Babylonian high, we called it when we went through the exercise this week. He was in Babylonian high, man, and he went there and he had learned all kinds of new things. And the crowd that he was with, it was tough. They ridiculed the Hebrews. Man, Hebrews, they were just the offscoring because they were the captives. They were the slaves. Those are those low-life, second-class creatures. They're not cultured like us Babylonians. They're way in the back hills of Jerusalem, and we captured them, and they're our slaves, and they brought them in to learn all these things. And so they weren't looked on very highly. But the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel purposed in his heart. There was a time in his life when his parents said, Daniel, you're not going to eat pork because the dietary law says this. And that's just the way it is. Didn't matter where Daniel sat at the table and said, oh, but mom, I want some pork. You know, I want some pork chops. It didn't matter. His parents said, no, that's the way it is and that's the way it's going to be. And so they raised him up. Well, now that he's in Babylon, can Daniel eat pork if he wants to? He can eat pork if he wants to. Can Daniel drink wine if he wants to? He can drink wine if he wants to. Can Daniel sleep with the Babylonian women if he wants to? Yeah, but he probably wouldn't want to because he was a eunuch. But can he do these things? Yeah. Yeah, he's got the freedom to do whatever he wants. So this is why we train our children, train a child up in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Your prayer is that in that transition time, your children's, the convictions that you put on their children, they will assume and become their own. So the more real those convictions are, the more they know how to apply those standards of morality, the more they see the example in us, the more capable and the more able they're going to be able to take those things and assume them upon themselves. When they're living on their own and they're acting on their own, they'll be able to say, yes, I remember Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Yes, I remember Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. And these things they'll know, so they'll not only know what the Bible says, they'll know the principle that's involved. If you leave the Word of God out, and that Word of God does not have a basis in their life, then it's nothing more than their parents' convictions, and as soon as I get out of here, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And that'll happen to some extent anyway. I remember when I was growing up, it was oatmeal 5 times a day. Not 5 times a day, 5 times a week. Oatmeal. Oh, I hated oatmeal. And I told myself, when I get out of this house, I will never eat oatmeal again. And I have pretty much kept that promise. In fact, it kind of makes my kids sometimes kind of look at me with drooling eyes, because they're in the morning, and of course, what do they got? They got oatmeal, you know. When you only have so much to spend on breakfast, oatmeal's a great filler, man. Oatmeal and toast, man, and that makes a good breakfast for them to start the school day, too. A lot better than a Pop-Tart, I guarantee. So they're eating their morning gruel, you know, and just kind of getting through it. And they're seeing me over there, and of course, I fried me up a couple of hot dogs and mixed them with some eggs, you know, and I've got some toast with some nice melted butter on it, you know, or some biscuits or something. They're just kind of looking like, Sometimes I'll let them have a taste, you know, but see, that was one thing that it was, hey, it's a minor thing. Who cares? I eat oatmeal or I don't eat oatmeal. But you know, one thing I remember is I remember some of the stands and some of the convictions my parents had. There's only one problem, is that even though I wouldn't go so far, you know, I had problems in my family, it was dysfunctional, there's a lot of junk in my family, but my mom was pretty moral. She had some good standards, and she pretty much stayed on us, had some good ideas about parenting, and so some of those things stuck with me, but I wonder how much greater of an edge I would have had growing up if I also had the Word of God. If I had also had called upon the Lord and had the Spirit of God to convict me and had their example, I think these things might have changed the way I grew up as a young adult. Fact is that God just plain had mercy on me. Because after my dad died, me and my brother, we both went to work, and man, that was it. You know, I was the man of the house. That means I could do whatever I wanted to do, and we did. My mom could not control us, and I was rebellious until the time I was 21. And it was only God's mercy that he let me live long enough to call upon his name. I look at that and I say, man, I was so stupid. I get on a bus. You know, I got long hair, earring, ponytails, you know. And I get on a bus. Actually, in my mind, I'm actually thinking this, that other people on the bus are thinking that I'm cool. I'm walking on the bus and I believed that these adults and these other people on the bus actually thought that, hey, there goes a cool guy. Look at that guy. Of course, now, you know, I'm looking at these kids getting out of high school and they're walking to their cars and stuff, and I'm thinking, good grief, yeah? And they have their pants way down here, you know. How do they keep those pants up is what I want to know. There comes some kind of little hook on the bottom of the underwear or something that keeps it from going past a certain point. And they're walking along and, you know, they got their bloomers showing and everything, and they think they are so cool. And they're looking at me, and they know that I'm looking at them saying, wow, there goes a cool dude, you know. But I'm not. And now I realize that when I was young, I thought, everybody didn't look at me like I was cool. They probably thought I was a jerk. And I was. I was rebellious. I was stupid. I was young. I was foolish. But this is the heritage that we give our children. Whether we ever buy them their own car, whether we ever get them to a place of financial satisfaction or standards, that doesn't mean anything. In America today, it is such a race for people to live in the right neighborhood so that they can go to the right school, so that dad can work at the right company, so they can have the right income level, so that they can go to the right clubs, and the kids can belong to the right Boy Scouts, and so that they can be in all the right teams. And this is the emphasis, this is the heritage that America is giving their children. And so no wonder a 17-year-old kid, he gets out of high school or 18 years old or whatever he is, and then he goes on to college and he gets out. The first thing he does is to whip out a credit card that some irresponsible credit company gave to him with a $10,000 limit on it when he barely makes $10,000. And he slaps that thing down, and he marries his wife, and he buys brand new furniture, and gets a brand new car, and buys a brand new house, and he wants everything the same as what his parents had. He doesn't understand that his parents worked 40 and 50 years to build what they have. But he wants it all right now. It's the way we're raising our kids. Those are the important things. We teach our children that finances are important. We teach our children that having things is important. He said, Dad, I gotta have that toy. Because it's advertised on TV is why he wants that toy. And so we give him that toy. And he learns that these are the things that satisfy in our life. These are the things that matter in life. And we leave the very principles off that will actually build some character into him and help him to deny the flesh and help her to say no to her desires and to her lusts. And that's the Word of God. So I think that this is a tremendous thing. You want to have a stable home? You want to have a home life, an atmosphere in your home that brings glory to God? Then the Word of God and the principles that are involved in therein ought to be the central thing. And if you're ignorant of the Word of God, if you don't know what the Bible has to say, and you're a parent, you have a responsibility before God to educate yourself. You go to a job, and the boss says, look, I want you in this position, but first, you're going to have to go to school. You're going to have to take these classes. I want you to learn this. And so what do? You say, man, it's my responsibility. I got to do it. So you educate yourself. Parents, whether you planned on being parents or not, the fact is that now you're parents. You have to provide a home atmosphere that will be conducive to bringing those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You don't know how to do it. That's part of the reason for this series. And God, absolutely, there's no doubt about it, He puts that responsibility on you if you don't know to go to the Bible and learn what a good parent is. And then to try to put it into practice. And I was thinking about this right here because it doesn't look, and of course, you know, it's way back before TV and all this kind of stuff was ever made, but, you know, this family was together because they were talking of them when they were in the house, when they sat down. So they actually had times in the family where they were together. It was probably a very stable family to where they were able to have time to communicate and do these things. Don't get your schedule so full in your family that the family is never together. It's one of the reasons why you don't see a lot of women's prayer breakfasts on Saturday morning around here. We don't have, men's fellowship night and then youth night every other night like that. We don't have all these different activities for you to go to 5 nights a week because we understand that a church is only as strong as the families that are in it. And if you as a family are never together, you won't be strong together. You'll all be separate individuals going your separate way, but you won't be a unit. You won't be solid. And it's easier to do when your kids are young. You can control their lives, and it becomes a little more difficult to do as your kids begin to work and begin to have other extracurricular activities. But if you start when they're young, then you've got a foundation. You've got something that you built to where there still be some unity, even when schedules start to become a little bit hectic. And so as I was thinking about the home, I thought of just a couple of things that we might be able to look at. Some of the things that we can put into our homes that we have control over. This is something we can do. We don't have any control over many things that affect the family. We don't have control over death. If a mom or a dad dies, we have no control over that. So, in a situation like that, we have to do the best we can. There are situations where one spouse gets saved and the other one is still lost and the other one takes off. Many times you don't have control over that. You got to do the best you can. Sometimes situations present themselves to where you don't have very much control, but as much as is possible, if you're married right now, mom and dad, you're together, I tell you the greatest stability you can possibly bring to your child, and that's to stay together no matter what. You know what many children, when they get old and they start talking about their youth, remember that mom and dad were there. You know, it's just complete selfishness for two grown people to divorce over irreconcilable differences. It's irresponsible when the Bible says that they can work it out. They can make it work. So if you've got a husband, you've got a wife, now we can't do anything about yesterday. Can't do anything about yesterday's divorce. Can't do anything about yesterday's sin. Can't do anything about yesterday's tragedy. You can't sit there and beat yourself over the head all day for what's going on yesterday, but you can take wherever you're at now and do the best you can to make your situation work. But if you're still married now, if you're together, then by all means make it work if it kills you. Stay together. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find that the Word of God actually teaches you how you can fall in love with that person that you don't think that you're in love with. Yeah, it can work. You can be in love up until the time that you're 70 years old, 80 years old. You know how I know? I walk down the street and I see this old man, you know, he's like this, you know, And he's got this big old woman in his arms, you know, and he's holding her hand, you know, and she's walking about as slow as he is. And they're not pretty. You know, they're ugly. They're old. You know, they're slow. They're the kind that when they get in the car, you say, get out of the way. Oh, hi, Grandma. Sorry. You know, but you know, you see some old people on the street like that, and who knows how long some of them have been together. You know, I look at my grandparents, and I know when they look in each other's eyes, they love each other. That was a thing that just stuck with me, and even though I had a lot of problems in my life, I wanted that. I latched onto my grandparents' testimony, and they're not saved, but their marriage was an example of two people who stuck it out together. You want to provide stability in the home? Husband, you go to the Bible, and you study what the Bible has to say about being a good husband, a good father, a good lover, and a companion to your wife, and then seek to implement everything that you discover. Wives, study the Word of God and find out what the Word of God has to say, not what you think a good wife is, but what the Word of God has to say that a good wife is, and then seek to put that into practice. You know, if all your attention is on the kids and there's no attention given to each other, then your marriage is going to disintegrate. Your relationship will begin to develop snags and holes, and you'll begin to grow apart rather than to grow together. Man, as husbands and wives, we're teams. Man, God has put us together to train the children. And so as such, we can complement each other. We can help each other out. You want to provide a stable home? Before you think about getting the big house and all these things that you think will provide stability, I laugh at the adoption process. There are so many good families that would love to adopt because they can't have children, but they can't adopt because they don't make enough money, they don't have a nice enough house, or they can't pay the $10,000 to $25,000 that it costs to go through the process. And I think it's absolutely ludicrous. Financial gain is not the only criteria for a stable family. And I guarantee there are a lot of families that make less than $20,000 a year that would provide an excellent home for a child. A good, solid, moral home for a child. And I don't know how the government can reinstitute their process. My job up here is not to figure the government out, just try to straighten them out. But it is a problem. I got a lot of points. I got 20 minutes. Well, that was the introduction. As is usually the case, I've been hanging around Steve too long. I get my introductions long. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Let's look at just a couple of things we can put into our families. We're talking about the home life here. What kind of an atmosphere do you have at home? If you would have to describe your home life today, what you are when your family is at home, would you say that you were the Waltons? Or would you say you were the Hatfields and McCoys? Probably a little of both. Yeah, last night, as I was studying, and then I went to review my message, and I got to looking at where I'm going to talk about cheerfulness, and so I had to regroup and go back to the Waltons, you know, so to speak. But what kind of family life do you have? What is the atmosphere in your home? You go into some homes, and there's no communication possible. You go into the living room, and the TV's blaring out real loud, and some shoot 'em up karate movie is on or something like that. It's just on all day long. It never shuts off. And so there's hard to actually communicate, and they're going here and there. And then you go walk into the room, and the stereo's blasting, you know, and someone's on the phone talking. And it's just constant pandemonium and confusion, you know, all day long. What kind of atmosphere does your family have? What kind of atmosphere is in your home? Well, look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Here's what there ought to be. Because that, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What was God's description of these reprobate homosexuals that He's describing here? What was their problem? When they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. We understand that. We see that they rejected the Creator and they chose the creature. But now look what it says, neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. Instead of thanking God that they were born men, they wanted to be women. Instead of thanking God that they were women, they wanted to be born men. And they weren't satisfied with what God did with them. And they want to change everything around. And they want to do their own thing to such the extent that God says that their actions are absolute abomination to Him. They weren't thankful. You want to know what you can do for your household to put a good atmosphere for nurture and for admonition? Have a thankful home. Parents, that means you are going to have to practice Thanksgiving in the home, because you can tell your kids to be thankful all day long and they'll just do it by rote because it's a habit, but they won't actually be thankful. One of the first things you ought to teach a child when he's young is to how to say thank you. I was in a bank the other day and I opened up the door for a young woman. I guess she was maybe about 18, 19 years old. I opened it up and I had to sit there a couple of seconds, 3-4 seconds, while she got off the sidewalk and actually got close enough. And so I had the door open for her and I'm waiting. She walks right in. She just blusters right on in and went by me. I said, there's a brat who never learned how to be thankful. She didn't say thankful or nothing. Look at a verse with me. I get a kick out of this story. Look at the book of Luke chapter 17 for a minute. Book of Luke chapter 17. Jesus marvels at unthankfulness. He just marvels at it. Look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. This is a story of what happened to Jesus one day. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lift up their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. Leprosy was terminal. No way you could possibly get healed from it. And there's these lepers, they get around. All 10 of them were healed instantaneously. What a tremendous miracle. All of a sudden they were go from being outcast to society to be able to be reunited once again with their families. At one time they couldn't work, and now they can work and make their own way again. They were useless citizens, and now they can become part of the community again. They were lepers, and God cleansed them, and they were clean, and they were whole, and they had their freedom back. And one returned and fell on his face and glorified God and said, thank you. One. Jesus looked at that. He shook his head. He said, where in the world are the 9? You know, that's about how our kids are too. 9 of them walk away. They're not thankful. Give them a gift. They rip into that gift. You know, they play. They get, I already have this one. I wanted the other mutant ninja turtle, you know. I didn't want this one, you know. You ever buy a kid a Happy Meal in the store? In the McDonald's? One of those places? You go in there, and of course it's a treat. You know, he's all excited because he says, yeah, and he already knows the whole series. You know, he knows what all the little toys are. And he gets in and he opens up that Happy Meal. And my son, sad to say, it's my son did this one time. He walked in there, he pulled out that toy. His shoulders kind of went, he wouldn't eat his hamburger. He wouldn't eat his French fries. Of course, I had $3.63 in my pocket, and you know most of that went to that Happy Meal. And so there I am with that little 89-cent hamburger they got, about that big around, and it's one piece of bread that they divided up into two, you know. It's just got no food in it at all. And so I thought I'd teach him a lesson. I said, son, what's wrong? You don't want your food? I said, okay. I went and I took his French fries, ate them all up. I took his hamburger and I ate them all up. I drank his Coke. As I'm taking the last sip of Coke, it starts dawning. The light starts coming on. Dad, I'm hungry. I said, son, I feel good. I'm full. I said, come on, let's go. It's time to go. And he was just absolutely shocked. He was petrified I'd eaten his food, you know? So I thought in my mind, I need to spend more time with my son on Thanksgiving. It's a shortcoming on my part. There is no excuse for my son to be acting like that, especially in public. No thank you. No appreciate it, Dad. No, hey, I appreciate you stopping and getting me a Happy Meal. Because it wasn't the toy that he wanted. That's how our kids are. They are not thankful. You know why these guys didn't return to give glory to God? I don't know. Maybe there's several reasons. I heard Joey preaching about it during a mission conference in the morning meetings. He brought up some good points. Maybe they thought it was their right. Maybe thought it was their right, that it was their right from God that they should be healed. We talk too much today about rights, you know? I have the right to do this. I've got the right to do that. I've got the right to collect welfare. I've got the right to give this government check. I've got the right to go here. I've got the right to go there. Man, you don't see all these rights in the Bible. And when God teaches us about our own nature, He teaches us that we're actual sinners. We're condemned. We're unclean. We're wicked. We're vile. And we're in need of a Savior. And so when we teach our children that they're kings and that they're queens, they begin to think that all this attention and all these toys and all these gifts are their right and their heritage. And so they don't grow up thankful. And when they get old and they get on their own, they're not thankful. They're bitter and they're angry and they're disrespectful. Teach our children to be thankful. Have a thankful home. When there are not enough bills to pay, your kids better not hear you sitting on the couch. That ignorant boss. Not paying me what I deserve. Maybe it would be a whole lot better if you got down on your knees with your children and said, God, you gave us food this week. Thank you. You gave us enough to eat. Thank you, Lord. Your kids ought to tell your wife thank you when she cooks a meal for them. Amen. That ought to be just standard. Thank you, Mommy. It was very good. Even if they want to go and puke it up in the... Thank you, Mommy. It was very good. When they get something, they ought to say thank you. If a grandma or grandpa comes by and brings them some kind of gift, that child in the very short future better be sitting down with a thank you card and writing out thank you to grandma or grandpa or whoever it was and say, thank you, I appreciate you considering me. Here's a little picture I drew for it and let you know I'm thinking about you or something like that. Hey, thank you notes go a long way in this world. And it teaches our children that nothing is their right and they don't deserve it, and especially when it comes to the mercy of God. We don't deserve anything from God. It's His mercies that we're not consumed. Do your children know that? Or do they think that they're the king and the queen of the house? Oh, mi reina. No, she's not mi reina. She's just a little girl, you know. She's to be molded and shaped. She's not to be put on a pedestal. Your kids aren't showpieces. Your kids are future adults that need desperately character so that they can survive in a wicked, wicked world. Have a thankful home. Make sure that at every opportunity you gather the family together and you pray and thank God for whatever comes. I remember there are several times that in bad situations, we gathered the kids around and we prayed and we said thank you to God for the situation. And it was real tough. But you know what helped me and Judy out just as much as it helped those kids out? And we know that it's important to be thankful. Look in Romans in chapter 12 and verse 8. Let's look at another thing. And we're not going to by all means get through all of these, but you'll get the idea of what we're trying to do here, right? And so you'll be able to go to the Word of God for yourself and pick out character traits that you'll be able to implement into your family that'll glorify God and make it a happier home to be in. Romans in chapter 12 and verse 8. It says, He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Look at that last part again. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. You know what your home ought to be? Your home ought to be a cheerful home. You don't have to be a bubbly, outgoing, always charismatic personality to have a cheerful home. I don't have to step outside of my own self and be somebody that I'm not. I can be at home in my home. But I can be cheerful. You know what kids need to learn? They need to learn how to be cheerful. They need to learn how to do things cheerfully. How do you feel? You tell your kid to do something, the first thing he does is, trash again. Come on, son, it's only 650 feet from the front of the driveway up to the trash cans at the front of the property. Takes you maybe a minute and a half, 2 minutes. Well, maybe if you have to drag that 50-pound trash sack, it may take you a little longer. But it's your fault that you let the bottom of the wagon rust out. Hey, he cuts there, he drags along. Do you want that kind of obedience out of your kids? Does that make you feel good? Hey, pick up your socks. Socks, picking up my socks, you know? How about when you tell him to do something? Sure, Dad. Picks up his socks, takes them and puts them in the hamper. Praise God. You know you can train him to do that. Do you know you can? Do you know you don't have to put up with them obeying you uncheerfully? You don't have to put up with that. And it's a very simple thing. If they do something, if my sons do something, and it's not with a cheerful attitude, then they get spanked for doing it without cheerfulness. And so sometimes you'll see them, I can tell it's a real struggle. And I have mercy on them. Because I know that they know what they're doing and they're at least trying to be cheerful about it. You know, it would help if you went to work, men, cheerfully. Your kids don't need you to see you crying and complaining about how hard you work and how little you're appreciated and how much you slave away and how much it costs to buy this and how much it costs to buy that and getting a bad attitude. Your black cloud extends over your children and they can't see the sun because of your black cloud. Women, you're the same way. I wash 5 loads of clothes every day just to keep you guys in underwear. I can't believe it. What do you do with all the clothes? I'm gonna do dishes again, you know. So you get in there and you're washing the dishes. You know, I gotta go feed the... And you're uncheerful in what God has given you to do. It's no wonder your kids walk around. They just take after you. That's all they do. They just copy it. Okay, I guess it's supposed to be done. Dig out the trash again, you know. But if you exhibit cheerfulness, if you make the mundane work fun, then you'll have a better attitude. Your kids will have a better attitude. They'll feel bad. They'll feel better about themselves, and hard work will not be such a disdain to them. We have a generation that does not work, cannot work, and will not work. That's why we've spent hundreds of thousands of dollars paying engineers to build dishwashers and to build that. And now the kids go and they gotta load the dishwasher and it's just so hard and they've got other things to do. We can't even get up to change the TV channel, so we have to build ourselves remotes so we can sit there, you know? And now we have clap on, clap off, so that we don't even have to touch the light switch. Lazy, indolent, uncheerful. Is that you, Tony? I got the illustrations from her house. No, I'm just kidding. There's another Bible verse, and you all know it well. It says, God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. Okay, so life isn't all excitement. And so sometimes raising kids is just a plain drudgery. It's something you've just got to get through. When you've been through the 1,000th diaper and a load of clothes is piling up one more time and there always seems to be more dishes in the sink than in the cupboards and everything's always in disrepair and men, you gotta go and change the washer in that faucet again and then after you do that, you gotta go nail that board back on the window and after you go do that, you gotta go seal that leak in the roof and you got all these things that you gotta do all the time. Let's give our children a heritage and be cheerful about hard work so that they know that these things we can actually get through them and glorify God. See, life is boring because you make it boring. You look at some of those people on the assembly lines that do the same thing every day, and some of them have come up with tremendously complicated things that they take through their minds, ways that they think and ways that they analyze and do things just to make a boring job feel better, you know? Well, do it. Just be cheerful. Let's close with another thought real quick. And I'll take this one to close with. Your home ought to be a place of forgiveness. Kids get under terrible conflicts, struggles, and they carry burdens they shouldn't have to carry because you hold grudges on them. They disobeyed 6 months ago, and you're still reminding them about that time back then when they did this. You know what the Bible says about our sins? It says He's put them in the depths of the sea to be remembered against us no more. That's why God gives us a rod. He gives us a rod for rebuke and for chastisement. And then after that, we have reconciliation where you give your child a hug, tell him you love him, forgive him for his actions. And by the same token, if you wronged him, you better go ask your child for forgiveness. Hold yourself to the same standard. Then you know what your child can do? He can walk away free, without guilt. Because see, he's not wondering whether you're going to hold the grudge next week. The punishment has been given. The sentence has been dealt. He's fulfilled the obligations. He's clean and he's free. Don't bring up a sin after you've already forgiven the child for that sin. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing to keep us close to God. 1 John 1:9 ought to be one of the first memory verses a child ever learns. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness can also make your child truthful. To give you an example, if I ask my son, did you do that? And he says no at first and then says yes later on, his punishment is great. Because not only did he do the thing that whatever the transgression was, but he also lied about it. And so that compounds. But when he comes up and he says, Dad, I feel terrible, I did it. And he just confesses everything, just blabs it all out. Do you know what I do? I lighten the sentence. I reward his telling the truth. And it works wonderfully because it provides an honesty to between me and my kids to where they're quick to say, man, I know I did it. I'm in trouble. I may still get punished. But I know if I go to my father and I confess my sins, he's going to forgive me and I'm going to have fellowship again with my dad or my mom. Oh, give that to your kids. Build that into your home. Get yourself a long verse list on forgiveness. Practice it. Implement it. Hey, you'll walk guilt-free too. You won't be carried down with load and with sin and with all those things because you'll know how to go to God for forgiveness. You'll be taking care of forgiveness between you and your child. Just some of these things. Look at this. These aren't real difficult things. Stability, staying married, keeping together, being thankful, being cheerful, having a forgiving attitude. You build these simple concepts into your home life and displace the anger, put away the yelling, put away the grudges, put away the ill feelings, put away the ungratefulness, put away the covetousness, put away the pride. Take all of those sin things and dump them out the door. And whenever you see one crawling in, you kick it right back out and build these things into your home. And you'll give your child the home that when they grow up, they'll say, I thank God I had a good home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as parents that you would have mercy on us for our mistakes. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not only teach our children these principles that we've talked about over these few weeks, but that we could implement them and put them into our lives ourselves. Lord, we need your help. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that even in this wicked, wicked generation, you give us hope for our children. We love you for that. We pray that you would help us be godly parents, and I pray for all of us that you would help us to be good children in your sight, that we might obey you, our Father, who loves us and who cares for us and watches over us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.